Well, I'm excited about, as Ben said, I'm excited to start a new series today on heaven. So for me, it was 2006 that I decided I was going to take a personal journey to read as much and study as much as I could to learn more about heaven. Now, I've been to seminary, I've been trained, but frankly, I had a lot of questions about heaven. What about you? You got a lot of questions? You know, some of the more common questions that people have about heaven is are things like, will we have bodies? And if so, how old will they be? And what will they be like? Maybe some wonder, do we get wings? Do we have halos? Do people become angels? Do babies become angels? Will we eat in heaven? Will there be animals in heaven? Will some of the pets we had in this life be in heaven? And what will we do? Like, we're talking forever. So what do you do forever? And probably two or three dozen more questions like that. And that really intrigues me because heaven is this place and this existence and this eternal foreverness that as born-again followers of Jesus Christ, we believe awaits us and we have so much hope in, and yet we have so many questions and know so very little about it. And I'll be honest with you, and maybe this is not true for you, but for me personally, one of the other things that drove me to want to look a little more in depth was that when I thought of heaven, I believed in heaven, I believed that it was a better place, but when I thought of heaven, it didn't draw my heart in its direction. Let me tell you what I mean. There are things in this life that capture my heart and my imagination and my desires and my passions, and they draw me to them. My wife, Lori, right? So almost 40 years of marriage. Everything about her, including her beauty inside and out, draws me in her direction. And in the same way, but different, my family. Now with a brood of grandkids, right? I would do anything for them to bring them joy, to meet a need that they have. I'm drawn to them with every fiber of my being. Yesterday morning, the opening day of turkey season, right? I'm in the woods with my son and my son-in-law, and there are toms off in the distance hammering out gobbles, and the sun is rising, and the woods are coming awake. And I was more alive in that moment. And that just draws my heart, you know, like nothing else. But when I thought of heaven, it didn't create a desire or a longing in me like those things did. And I'll just bet that some of you, many of you, feel similarly. Come on, think with me. What are the top five things? What are the top 10 things that bring you the most joy in your life, the most pleasure, cause the most passion to rise up in you, physically and emotionally? What do you dream about when you dream? What do you long for? What do you work for, strive for? What do you crave? What do you fantasize about with passion and desire? Those are the things that are drawing your heart to them. So when you think of heaven, do you get similar feelings and desires? I think that we've got a couple of things working against us regarding heaven. Here's the first one. That's kind of what we're talking about. There's just a lot we don't know about heaven. There's a lot we don't know. I mean, how many serious studies have you done on it? How many sermon series have you sat through in your church life experience? Plus, lots of us have been told that we can't know a lot about heaven and we're not supposed to. For a lot of people, heaven is one of those things that kind of goes over here in this unique category of there are just some things you're not supposed to know about because God doesn't want you to know about them, so it's best to try not know about them. And then others, you know, or some, when they use that thinking, they'll actually use this verse of scripture. It's Paul writing in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, he writes this. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And the idea, the strength of that verse being that like heaven is so grand, and it is so beyond our imaginations, And it is so mysterious that we just can't know too much about it. So therefore, we shouldn't try. But the same people who use that verse leave off the sentence that comes right after it. Verse 10. These things that eyes haven't seen or ears heard or minds have imagined, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. God has revealed a lot more about what He has prepared for us in heaven than a lot of us know. And He has revealed it in His Word. He has revealed it in the Bible, in the Scripture. And our aim is to uncover a lot of those things during the series. So one, there's just a lot that we don't know. And here's the second thing that works against us. I think that a lot of what we do know is just wrong. A lot of what we do know about heaven is wrong. It's just plain wrong, or at least incomplete. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, I realized most of what I knew about heaven, most of what I felt when I thought about heaven, was more influenced by art than it was the Bible. It was more shaped by movies and music and literature and things that people had told me about heaven than it was by God's Word. Again, for me, heaven seemed like it might be kind of misty, a little bit cloudy, maybe sort of like London, right? And granted, there are streets of gold and there are walls of priceless gems, and I've seen artists rendering of colorful, flowery meadows, so I'm not sure how that works, the sunny meadows and the cloudy skies. My perception of heaven was that there would be harps and harp music, right? And no offense to any harp players, but I'm not really turned on by that. How about you, right? And when I thought of heaven, I thought of spirits with no bodies, worship services that lasted forever. And then I could imagine, I can imagine being reunited with loved ones. I can only imagine what it would be like to see Jesus, which would be more than amazing. But that's going to happen in the first 30 minutes. What after that? We're talking about eternity and forever. And honestly, in my imagination, while I believed, again, that heaven would be a better place, all of those things sort of combined. The things you don't know, plus the things that you think you know, but you got them wrong, they combine to make heaven, for me, seem a little unrelatable, maybe even a little boring. And when heaven seems like that, you feel kind of guilty that you don't feel more drawn to it, more attracted to it. Like maybe if you were a little more spiritual, you'd be more drawn to that. And even our jokes about heaven are wrong too. Right? Usually St. Peter is guarding the pearly gates and there's some kind of test to get in when you get there. And while most of them are wrong, some of them are really funny though, right? I know one like that. I heard about a couple that was married for 20 years and then she died and she goes to heaven. And when she got there, she met St. Peter at the pearly gates and he welcomed her and she says, I'm really nervous. How do I pass the test to get in? And Peter said, well, it's really very easy. All you have to do is spell a word. Well, that made her a little more nervous and wondering what the word might be. And Peter said, all you have to do is spell grace. And she was so relieved. G-R-A-C-E. And Peter said, you're in. And she's in, and 10 years go by, and one day she's near the pearly gates, and St. Peter says to her, hey, I need to run a quick errand. You know the routine. Could you just watch the gates for me for a few minutes? And she agreed to do that. And during the time that she was there, her husband showed up. He had died, and now he was at the pearly gates, and his wife met him there. She is so pleased. And she begins to weep and she embraces him and they're reunited after this 10-year interruption in their lives. And she says to him, I have missed you so much. What has your life been like on the earth for these 10 years? And he says, you wouldn't believe it. You remember that cute blonde that worked at the office, Candy, right? She's about 10 years younger than us. We hit it off, and we got married about 6 months after you died. Turns out her father was loaded, and he died a few months later, and he left her a fortune. And all those things that we wanted to do but we couldn't afford, like traveling the world, the expensive jewelry, and the new car every year, and a house at the beach, and a house at the mountains, we were able to do all of that. It has been an amazing 10 years. By the way, what do I have to do to get in? She said, all you have to do is spell a word. He said, well, I'm really good at that, so what's the word? And she said, all you got to do to get in is spell anti-disestablishmentarianism. And so he went to hell, straight to hell, where he deserves to be. Right, ladies? Exactly. There is no test to get into heaven at heaven. The test is here. But church, here's the deal. As long as we don't know what God wants us to know about heaven, as long as heaven is even a little bit unimaginable or unrelatable because it seems so otherworldly, as long as it feels undesirable in any way because we can't quite get what life like there might be like, it makes our hearts sink a little when it ought to cause our hearts to soar. God wants our thoughts of heaven and our understanding of heaven to draw our hearts and our passions and our imaginations toward it. He wants us to understand eternal life as the gift that he gives us when he saves us. And that heaven is the real life that we are made for. It is the one where we are finally whole and happy and restored. We are finally lacking nothing. Because there, every longing and desire and need and craving in this life is finally fulfilled and we are finally satisfied. Because here's what happens. If we don't understand heaven, then we will inevitably turn to the present. We will turn back to this life and this world, and we will seek out ways to meet those desires and those needs and those cravings, and they will always leave us missing something in the best cases and messing up something in the worst. So, what about you? What do you think about when you think about heaven? I know that you know it's a better place. We say, well, he's gone to a better place. Well, and he has. But if we can see and understand heaven the way that God wants us to, then we'll see it as an infinitely better place. It is the place that we were ultimately made for. So let me give you some reasons that I think we know, tend to know so little about this place that we desire to be. So why we know so little about heaven? Here's one. There's neglect in seminary training. Neglect in seminary training. Seminary, Bible college, the places that prepare preachers. My theology book from seminary, Millard Erickson's Christian Theology, is about this thick. Along the way, I've picked up a couple of more of them. They're all about this thick. That Erickson book has 1,272 pages in it, and six of them are devoted to heaven. So we've not done a good job of preparing guys like me to preach and teach the church. The second cause is the work of Satan. It is the work of the devil. It delights the devil that we would know so little or to think wrongly about heaven. He is quite pleased when heaven doesn't draw our hearts towards it. Jesus said of the devil that he's a liar and deceiver, and I think one of his greatest deceptions is blinding us or at least confusing us about heaven. See, he could never convince us that heaven doesn't exist. God has put that intuitive knowledge and need in us. He only needs to convince us that it is in some way the least bit less than what it really is. Or that it is so beyond our imagination that we just live on the earth with it being a mystery that we can't know until we get there. He knows that either of those will drive us back to this world to be more entangled in it and to be half-hearted about heaven. A third cause, and this is a big deal. I'm going to give you a big word, but it's important for you to understand this. It's important to this topic. Number three is the influence of Christoplatonism. The influence of Christoplatonism. Randy Alcorn, who has a great book on heaven, it's in our media center. It's always checked out, so if you want it, you probably ought to buy your own, coined the phrase. You've heard of the Greek philosopher Plato. He died about 350 years before Jesus. But his way of thinking and understanding reality has had profound influence on Western culture. And then through some early church fathers who approached the world that way and understood the world as he did, it's had an equally profound influence on Christian thinking and theology. Not all of it has been bad, but it has been detrimental to the topic of heaven. It's a big subject to understand, but at its essence, here it is. Plato influenced us to understand reality as made up of a physical realm and a spiritual realm. He's right on that part, right? But to Plato, the spiritual realm, the unseen is good, and the physical material realm is bad. So that means that your body and this world and the things that are in this world are evil. And while spiritual things, such as your soul, is good. So in that line of thinking, a human being is better off only as a soul without a body. The body acts like a bad prison that incarcerates a good soul. And it fits, right? Because our bodies are made of flesh and our flesh is drawn to the sinfulness of this world. And therefore, we will be at our best when the body is finally gone. So it reasons, thinking this way, that heaven would be a spiritual place and a non-physical place, a realm of, if you will, disembodied spirits that don't eat and don't drink and don't run and don't dance. Not a physical place. Inhabited by physical bodies, because the physical is bad. And maybe you've never heard it called Christoplatonism, or you've never even thought of it being tied to a philosopher from 2,300 years ago. But there's a good chance that that kind of thinking has influenced your understanding of heaven. That only your soul will be there. And only things with souls could possibly be there. And therefore, it's a spiritual existence and completely unlike life as we know it. But come on, try something. This is part of our problem sometimes. Try imagining yourself as a soul or a spirit and no body. You can't do that. Nobody can do that. We can't relate to that. It's impossible to be passionately drawn to the possibility of only being a soul and having no body and inhabiting a non-physical world. And again, it fits, and it's true. We struggle with these bodies. They sin, and they get sinned against. And it's hard in our minds to imagine them ever being completely renewed and restored and made clean and whole and perfected. And yet, you're going to discover that is exactly what God has promised to do with them. And you're going to see that the soul is not more important than the body. To be human is to be both. When God created Adam before sin in Eden, in paradise, he made his body first, and then he breathed his soul into him. Plus, our souls are not good or better than our bodies. Our souls are just as marred, just as tainted, just as messed up by sin as our bodies are. Both of them need to be redeemed. Both of them need to be saved. And heaven's going to be spiritual for sure, but heaven will be physical and material too, and so will you. And these sinful bodies will be fully redeemed and restored. In fact, they will be resurrected. In church, the longings and the desires that we do have, some of them that bring so much good into our lives, some that cause not so good in our lives, the longing for significance, right, just to be known, just to count. The longing for acceptance, for love, for a passionate kiss or embrace, for the sexual encounter, the longing to achieve, to feel self-worth, to be happy. They're all longings for the life that we were made for. On the earth, they're all little hints, little clues, little souvenirs of heaven. And God has put those desires in us to draw him to himself, us to himself, and to draw us to heaven, and to draw us to a life where we can live without sin, without its effects, and literally in the presence of God, where all those longings and the desires are finally fulfilled. But we can't understand heaven when we can't connect with it, or we can't relate to it. And inevitably, as I said, we turn those passions to the things of this world. And they become our dysfunctions and our bad habits and hang-ups and our monkey brain thinking and our addictions and more. C.S. Lewis, the great author C.S. Lewis, is famous for this quote. He said, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Just think on that for just a moment. What is it for you? What do you want the most? What is it you cannot get enough of? What are the missing pieces that you strive for? What are the things that if there was some possible way that you could wake up in the morning and everything was as it should be, the way you dreamed it would be, what are those things? Listen, in Christ, that day is coming for you, and it comes in heaven. So to correct some of the wrong thing, let's make sure that we know some of the things that heaven is not. What heaven is not, with the emphasis on not. These are some of the things we'll deal with through the series. Here's the first one. Number one, it is not clouds, halos, wings, and harps. Heaven is not those things. It's not a misty existence in the clouds. And you will not get a halo. And again, no offense to harp players, but heaven will be filled with all kinds of instruments and music will be made and played every way possible. People do not become angels. We do not get wings. Babies do not become angels. Human beings are the pinnacle of God's creation, not angels. Angels live in the presence of God now. Humans are made to live in his presence forever. Did any of you follow the Far Side comics done by Gary Larson? My all-time favorite guy. I used to look in the paper all the time. Here's one of my favorites. It's about heaven. Check this out. It was like, dude, if it's going to be like this forever, I wish I'd have brought a magazine. Right? I wish I'd have brought something to do. If it's going to be like this, boring. Even Mark Twain captured this notion of heaven being a boring place in The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. Y'all read that? The Christian spinster, Miss Watson, she's trying to break Huck's fun-loving, mischievous spirit. And Huck says in the novel, quote, "She went on and told me about the good place. She said all a body would have to do there was go around all day with a harp and sing forever and ever. So I didn't think much of that. I asked her if she reckoned Tom Sawyer would be there, and she said, not by a considerable sight. So I was glad about that because I wanted him and me to be together forever," end quote. Listen, you're going to find out that heaven is more like being at an amusement park than it is some idea like that. More like riding whitewater rapids, hanging out with good friends at a party, shooting skeet in a field. More like those things than it is those pictures. This is a big deal. Heaven is not boring. Heaven is not boring. Life in heaven will be physical. It will be in the presence of God. It is going to be without sin and without sin's curse. And when you think of heaven, start thinking of life that way. Listen, here, let me give you an exercise for this week. Think of your day. Think of what you're doing in the moment. Think of what just happened. Think of what you're getting ready to do. Imagine doing it in the presence of God and without sin and its curse and its effect. When you start thinking like that, you're beginning to see and to think, to realize what heaven is really like. Here's a second not. Number two, Heaven is not like church. It's not like church. It is not a forever church service, eternal sing-along in the sky. And praise God for that, right? I mean, I love the church. I love our church. I'm a pastor. But I don't want to be in an extended worship service for eternity. Hymn after hymn, song after song. I mean, we start in here at 10:15, and I can see you getting antsy at 11:20. You would never make it for eternity. And when I think of my desires and the desires of my soul and the thing and the place that I was created for, I don't think of being in church all day, every day. Heaven is far better than that. Number three, this is a big one. This is a big one. It is not a disembodied spiritual existence. By that I mean heaven is not a spiritual place with ghostly spirits and no bodies. That's the movies and some of the books and the bad preaching. But it's all wrong. Human beings are both body and soul. And to be human means to have a material body and an immaterial spirit. And to try and imagine existing without a body makes heaven impossible to imagine. It's one of the things that kind of turns us off about heaven. We're not made for a spiritual-only existence. No, heaven will be a place. It'll have an address. It'll have things that you can touch and smell and see. And in heaven, big deal, and in heaven, you will have a body. In heaven, you will have a body. And in one of the messages, we're going to talk about what that body's like and knowing each other and having relationships. And not all theologians agree on the point that I'm getting ready to make, and it's not a hill worth dying on, but I'm going to make a case that even in the intermediate heaven, the one that we go to now when we die, the one that your loved one is in now before the new heaven and the new earth, I'm going to make a case that we've got bodies there too. Not the resurrected, glorified body that we'll have for all of eternity, but I believe that we'll have a body there as well. And in heaven, we will eat and we will drink and we will hug and we will talk and we will laugh and we will work and we will worship and play and rest. We can go for a run or sit in a chair or stretch out in a field or climb a mountainside or swim in a river. And we'll do all those things because of this fourth point that I want to make. And I think that this may be the most important idea of this entire message, kind of like the starting point on which we have to build everything else when you start trying to understand about heaven. But here's that point. Number four, heaven is not eternally distinct from the earth. Heaven is not forever eternally distinct from the earth. Don't miss the next two messages. They're crucial. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about the heaven that we go to now when we die. The heaven that your loved one is in. The heaven where God is and the angels are. It is obviously distinct from the earth, right? We don't see it. When people go there, we don't see them again. It is not here. It is distinct. In theology, we call it the intermediate heaven. I like to call it the now heaven. And many of us have really never thought beyond the intermediate heaven. But God promises us a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And it all comes together to become one after God's final judgment and eternity sets in. I'm going to show you the passage in just a moment. We're going to talk in detail in message number three about the new heaven and the new earth. So it's Revelation chapter 21. There's a passage that a lot of you know, and all of you are going to know well by the end of the 6 weeks. In Revelation, John, the Apostle John, is given a picture of eternity. And Jesus instructs him to write it down. And so when you get to the 21st chapter of Revelation, it is the end of the end times, right? Eternity is getting ready to set in forever. At this point in the timeline, Satan and all his demons are gone from the earth. They're forever sent to the eternal hell. The Bible calls it the lake of fire. All those who have rejected Jesus as Savior are judged, and they too are forever sent to the same eternal hell. At this point, Revelation 21, when John writes this down, here, sin is gone from the earth. It's gone forever. And we're going to explore in one of the messages upcoming what that might could possibly be like. So God has destroyed the earth in this part as we know it, but this is, again, this is key. He doesn't annihilate it. He doesn't start over. He doesn't give the earth over to the devil and leave it and accept defeat. He does what God does in his glory and his power. He resurrects it. He redeems and renews it and makes it new, the same as he will do you. So John writes what God lets him see. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now listen, if you're an ocean lover, you love the water, and you've seen this before, and that statement causes you pause, sit tight, okay? There's going to be a lot of water and oceans on the new earth. In fact, I think you should go ahead right now and start practicing something. Start practicing this way. When you see something or read something or you hear something that is true of heaven and it makes you unsure, it makes you think, whoa, I'm not sure I want it that way. Or it makes you feel like you'd have to give up something better on the earth to get something less in heaven. You should get used to getting rid of that thought because you're wrong. Because the very best things on this earth, in fact, from time to time, think of what those are to you. The best it gets, as good as it gets. They're all hints, they're appetizers, they are teasers for what God has for you in heaven. Every aspect of heaven, the most mundane day in heaven, will be infinitely better than the very best moments you've experienced in this life. But note, he sees a new heaven. When he uses the word heaven there, he uses the word cosmos. And we're going to tease that out in this series. But it's all of creation. The stars, the planets, the galaxies, the universe. I saw a new cosmos, a new heaven, and a new earth. And you're going to see it's not a totally new earth. It's not God destroying it and starting all over with something else. But this renewed, redeemed, resurrected new earth. I saw that. And, verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And look at this imagery that you see in the New Testament for the church. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. This New Jerusalem is the holy city of God. Said another way, the New Jerusalem that comes down from above to the earth is the now heaven. It is the intermediate heaven. It is the place that your loved one has gone to and inhabits now. It is where God is. It is where the angels are. It comes down to become part of the new earth. So get these three parts down. Don't miss this, right? The new heavens, meaning this universe, again, not starting over, but resurrected and renewed. A new earth, the one that you are sitting on now and will drive home on today and still be on when you go in your house a little bit later. A new earth, redeemed, renewed as it was when God created it in Genesis, without sin's curse, without sin's effects. And the new Jerusalem coming down, because for now it is distinct from the earth, but it comes down to once again, like it did in Genesis, just like in the Garden of Eden, comes down to inhabit and be present on the whole earth. So the logical question is, well, so which of those is heaven? Which of those is heaven proper, right? The new heavens, the new earth, or the new Jerusalem? And the answer will be all of it. All of it. This earth renewed, redeemed, resurrected without sin, without the curse. This will be the place we dwell for eternity. And on it will be the holy city of God. a place that we will visit and worship and see God. And then John goes on, verse 3, he says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," I want you to pay attention to these prepositions, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is," you see it, "is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." The dwelling place of God is where? It is with man. He will dwell with them, and he will be with them as their God. And it will be the way God intended it to be from the beginning. Paradise restored. And God dwells with his people on this earth for all of eternity. And church, I'm stressing this point, and I think it's so important because all of our lives we have been conditioned to think of heaven as the place we go to or want to go to. I want to be saved so that when I die, I go to heaven and be with God. And that is true for now, but it's only partly true. There's more to the story. And if you think about it, there is an overwhelming theme of Scripture that starts at the beginning. It is God longing to dwell with man here on the earth that he created for that purpose. He did it in Eden with Adam and Eve. During the Exodus, he manifested himself presently with his people, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. In the tabernacle, later in the temple, manifesting his presence with his people in the Holy of Holies. When Jesus comes to the earth, the Apostle John describes him in his gospel as God becomes flesh and he dwelt among us. And now he does it by way of the Holy Spirit, who comes to dwell in us when we are saved. In the new earth, the new heaven and the new earth, when the new Jerusalem arrives on the earth, God will do what he has always desired to do. He comes here to the earth that he created for the purpose of dwelling with his people in the absence of sin for all of eternity. So are you getting it? Ultimately, it happens here. Redeemed, resurrected bodies on a redeemed, resurrected earth, in a redeemed, resurrected universe. And God dwells here with his people, and sin is gone, and that is all forever. That is what we were made for. That's the life, that's the existence, that's the eternity that we were made for and that awaits us if we have been saved and redeemed by Jesus Christ. And don't miss this next verse, because when this happens, here is what God does for those who belong to him. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Come on, try something. Can you try and imagine never being disappointed ever again? Can you imagine what it's like to never be hurt again or to do something that causes hurt for someone else? Can you imagine never being embarrassed or discouraged or afraid or depressed or grieved again? Can you imagine never having to try to be strong because you've got to get through something? Can you imagine everything that was taken from you, lost by you, foolishly given away by you? Can you imagine it all being restored and given back to you? And it delights God and it glorifies God to do it. And it has always been his plan from the beginning for his people. Everything, including you, made new, and God is now with you. That is heaven. That is the gift of eternal life. And just one departing thought. Listen, think about this. This is why the gospel is good news. This is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Jesus came so that everyone who believes in him would not perish, but have this everlasting life. This is what the gift is. This is what everlasting life is. And this is why the gospel of Jesus Christ that offers salvation and offers the life of following him, this is why it is such good news. Let's bow for prayer. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment? Listen, if you've come today or you're watching online and what you've heard or what you know or what you think about Christianity is not good news to you, you have heard the wrong message. If you've perceived it as needing to give up something that you don't want to give up, if you've perceived it as behaving some certain way and doing some certain things, or there's some other message, you've simply heard the wrong message. The good news of Jesus Christ is that he offers salvation. When he opens our eyes and our minds to see him as Savior and Lord, and we put our faith and our trust in him and what he did for us at the cross. There he died to pay for sin, and he rose from the dead as the proof and the evidence that he's the one. He's the one who paid the price for sin to remove it and its curse from you and for all of creation. And he offers the gift of eternal life, a new universe, a new earth, redeemed, resurrected, renewed, and a new you in that place forever with him and others forever. It's the life that we were made for. And no person's default destination is heaven. Our sin and separation from God prevents automatic acceptance into heaven. We must be saved. Jesus has come to save us, and he offers this gift to you. And to you, the Christian, just imagine the most beautiful scene that you've ever looked at, the most satisfying, joyful, adventurous, fulfilling moment that you've ever experienced. And just know that it gets way better than this. In a renewed, resurrected body on a new earth where sin is no more and loved ones are here and God is here, the Lord Jesus is here, it will be the place that you've longed for and it lasts forever. Let this encourage you today for whatever you've worried about or you're dealing with. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. Thank you for heaven with you. Thank you that you have longed to desire to come to the earth that you created for the purpose of fellowshipping with your prized creation, mankind. And thank you for sending Jesus to make a way to save us, that you could give us this gift of eternal life. Sin has separated us from you. Sin has broken all of us. It has messed us up. It still does to this day. But Father, in Christ, there is forgiveness and there is power over it and there is power through it. And so as we have a time of response and invitation, speak to the heart that doesn't trust Christ for salvation. May they see and understand that this truly is good news. And speak to the believer that we might understand heaven, that it might draw our hearts towards it and to you. Because when it does, it changes the way that we have relationships on the earth, changes the way we make decisions, changes the way we choose our attitude for the day. So drive these things deeply into our heart as we have this time of response. I pray in Christ Jesus' name.